All right, so let's just jump in today. Have you ever heard, usually only Christians, well, Christians say this, but usually a typical kind of Christian says this. Have you ever heard someone say, God has a wonderful plan for your life? Now, what do you think about that phrase? You don't have to shout it out, but what do you think about it? I'll tell you what, most of the time when I hear that God has a wonderful plan for your life, I kind of cringe, right? Because it might be true, but I find a lot of people say that after somebody maybe has suffered a lot of things, their life's not going the way they want it to, and so it's supposed to be encouraging. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Or I hear it through the tone sometimes of, if you're faithful enough, God will provide you everything you need. You'll get all the money you need. You'll get, your family will be healthy. You'll be healthy. You're not going to have all the worries that you have now. Eventually, God's going to bring you through all that, and you're not going to suffer like you're suffering now. Just basically, it feels like a have more faith kind of comment. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And it doesn't have to mean that, but so often it feels like it does. It comes from a kind of a Christian that doesn't, I don't know, does it feel like they totally get it? And I struggle with that because, like the book of 1 Peter that we're in now, this book is centered on a lot of it, not all of it, but a lot of it's centered on suffering, that we will suffer, that we will go through things, and that it's a part of God's plan that at times that we suffer so he can bring us through the suffering and we can rely on him. So it feels like in our life sometimes that our suffering is never going to end. It sometimes feels like our life is not accomplishing much. And if someone's telling us God has a wonderful plan for your life, what are you supposed to do with that if you don't feel that at all? So I don't really typically like that phrase. And so if you haven't been with us, we just last week started our series on the book of 1 Peter. And you know what our theme for the second sermon in the series is? You know what the theme is? God has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm serious, right? So last week, if you weren't here, we really just covered 1 Peter 1:1. And all we really did is talk about who Peter is. This book is not about Peter. Peter makes this book about Jesus Christ. But I wanted us to have a good foundation of this book, of this letter, and of the man who Peter is. And then we talked about who he wrote this to. In the first verse, it talks about he wrote it to the churches in Pontus and Cappadocia and Galatia and Asia and Bithynia. And so we talked about he wrote this letter, this book, to churches in this area. And so a lot of the other letters in the New Testament, we call them epistles, are written to particular churches, like the church in Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. This was written to be a circular letter to multiple churches, and all of these churches are in the area of modern-day Turkey, right? That bridge between East and West, right? Which is Turkey is between Europe and Asia. So this is who he wrote the letter to, and we just talked a lot about that. So if you missed last week, you can go on the podcast or on the website, and you can go back and listen to last week, because we really kind of laid a foundation for the rest of this series. And so this week, we're going to cover verse 2. We're going to be in 1 Peter for a while, right? But here's the thing about verse 2. Not only is Peter going to kind of lay out some of his main themes, some of the main topics that he's going to expound on the rest of this letter, but as we read it, I think you'll see this. Verse 2 alone could have pretty easily been 5 or 6 sermons. I'm not exaggerating. Like, you'll see it in a minute when we read it. Some of the topics that are in there, it could have been 5 or 6 sermons. And so you guys got really lucky. We're going to cover this one verse in one day. So it's going to be great. And so there's a lot to cover in chapter 1, verse 2. And so let's just go ahead and read it. I'm going to start in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, but then we're going to really focus in on chapter 2 today. So read with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, meaning believers, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, so he's about to make all those points, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So for those of you that like lists and like points, you know I'm not a point-by-point sermon guy, but I kind of am today because I think the verse kind of lends itself to it. Well, I'm going to give you 4 points that I think Peter is telling us will multiply grace and peace in your life. All right, 4 kind of main points that are going to multiply grace and peace in your life. And so we're going to spend about the next 25 minutes just talking about each of those 4 things that each could have been a sermon. So let's start with the first one where Peter says in 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God. All right, I don't think I'm going to get an answer on this one because I asked, where's Connor? He told me he wasn't going to say, hey, Connor, what's foreknowledge? You remember? Those in elementary class, what's foreknowledge? The foreknowledge of God. He nailed it in the elementary class. He told me he wasn't going to tell me in service, but I had to pick on him. Hey, Connor. Anybody remember? Any of the kids remember what foreknowledge is? God knows what's going to happen before it happens, right? There you go. Good job, Connor. That's awesome. So the foreknowledge of God, right? The foreknowledge of God is one of the most encouraging things for us. Now, if you're not a part of these circles, you've never been a part of this conversation, sometimes or somehow the words like foreknowledge became divisive and became like a topics that people don't like to talk about in our churches. And that is just a shame. It is just an absolute waste. Like with the three other things that came before the calling that multiplied grace and peace in our life, God's foreknowledge is meant to know that God foreknew everything that's going to happen, everything that will happen is meant to encourage us as saints. As I said last week with the word elect, Peter is not trying to start some theological debate right here. He's trying to encourage saints in churches that are suffering heavy persecution. They're going through a lot of different things. They're being cast out. They're being abandoned by their families. The people are trying to shut down their businesses because they've become Christians because of this faith. And so he's trying to encourage them with the idea that God foreknew all that was going to happen. Romans 8:29 says it like this. And sometimes people try to avoid this verse because it's got a couple words they don't like, but this is such an encouragement. This is in the middle of Romans 8, which is one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible. For those whom he foreknew, foreknowledge, he also predestined, meaning God always had a plan. He always knew what was going to happen. He predestined, he pre-planned something. And what was the thing he pre-planned? For us to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers or brothers and sisters. When Jesus was resurrected, right, the new covenant came in. He had his glorified body, and so we will be resurrected someday in the new covenant in our glorified bodies. And so he's the firstborn of this new covenant in him. Why? What did God plan ahead of time? He predestined us to that we'd be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would be like his son. That is meant to be encouraging. Now, take away for a second if you have preconceived notions about either one of these words, just to see if you can. So I know some of you don't, so just ignore me for a second, right? But if you do have preconceived notions about some of these words, I want you to think about what Peter is trying to say in context. Again, the people, we talk about churches, the people in these churches, in these areas, man, they've suffered, right? They've been through a tremendous amount, like I said before, cast out, disowned, relationships severed that they deeply cared about. Like, we think about this as ancient history, but like people just, they've been friends with, you ever had a friend just absolutely abandon you and you're like, what? What happened? Like, they've been abandoned. Maybe even their lives or the lives of their family have been threatened. Can you imagine if you basically were willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus Christ? And then everything just felt like it was getting worse and worse. Can you imagine how hard that would be? Especially like a lot of these are going to be baby Christians. I mean, the church is still kind of new. They've got the apostles, but the apostles are, Peter's writing this to them because he's probably off in Rome and the other apostles are in Jerusalem. They're kind of off on their own in this area. Ever been to the point where you got a point in your life, even though you love Jesus, life has felt a little hopeless or like you're never going to get out of something or am I going to be in this place forever or I don't understand what's going on? Do you think these people are any different? But God is telling them here, remember, I always had a plan to save you. I always knew that I was going to save you. I always knew what was going to happen. I even knew your suffering, and I am with you, and I am for you, and I will not abandon you. God's foreknowledge points us back to all of the God's promises that he was going to save us, redeem us, that he was going to send a Messiah, that he was going to that we'd be washed clean, that we'd be made new, and all of those things have happened. So although they're suffering, he wants to remind them, all of this is a part of God's plan. You have not been abandoned. You are not alone. Christ is with you. Now, how encouraging do you think that would be to saints that are suffering? I got to tie my shoe because you guys are just going to stare at my untied shoe the whole sermon and not be able to concentrate, right? Like, is he going to trip on those shoes? I'm going to double knot both sides just so, Amanda, so you won't be distracted wondering if I'm going to trip on my shoes. I got to get rid of these shiny shoelaces. What is the deal with shiny shoelaces? Can I just get normal shoelaces? Anyway, they don't tie well. They needed to know that God was behind them. as we go through the rest of 1 Peter, what we're going to really see Peter is saying, he's going to say a lot of things all centered on Jesus Christ. But in the end, what we're going to really hear Peter saying is this: stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm of who you are in Christ, but more importantly, stand firm in who God is. Stand firm in what he's done. Stand firm in his promises. Stand firm in the fact that he foreknew everything that was going to happen, and he is with you, and he is for you, and he will never abandon you. Church, he's saying, stand firm. And we need to hear that. We need to look back and know that God has kept every one of his promises. His foreknowledge showed us that he will and that he does. So the first thing that will multiply grace and peace in our lives is if we live in the truth that God knows what's going to happen and we're a part of his family so that we can have confidence that he's with us. Second thing that will multiply grace and peace in our life is the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, let me ask you guys something. Is sanctification a one-time thing, or is sanctification something that continues on the rest of our life? Yeah, so I heard different things. Before we answer that, let me ask this question too. Where's Titus? Are you nervous, Titus? What's sanctification? Oh, did you hear him? Becoming holy. Kids, you are killing it today. Sanctification is becoming holy. You should have seen them in elementary class. Miranda was teaching them, and they were just on fire with all this stuff. It was awesome to see. Sanctification is becoming holy, or like we saw in Romans 8:29 earlier, being conformed to the image of Christ, who is holy. Jesus is the personification of holiness. So if we say sanctification is becoming holy or becoming more like Christ, it basically means the same thing. You see that? Christ is holy. So, back to the question, are we sanctified or are we being sanctified? And I think you said it loud and proud. Yes. Yes, it's both. Let me show you what I mean. We have 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says this: but you were. Now, that's a really important word in Scripture, because what does were indicate? Past tense. That it's done, that this has already happened, right? But you were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins have been washed away when you're a believer. You were sanctified. You were justified, meaning legally made right before God. You are not guilty. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by what? By the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit of our God, which is the sanctification of the Spirit. So when God saved us, when he justified us, we were made holy by the covering of Christ's holiness that covers all over all of our sin. So that's why, church, that's why we always say, come to God with confidence. You're sinful? Yeah, well, welcome to the club. We all struggle with sin at times. So we come to God in absolute confidence in our prayers, knowing that he loves us, knowing that he'll forgive us, knowing that he'll redeem us, knowing that he'll move us forward in him, because we've already been made holy. We stand before God with the holiness of Christ covering us. Confidence before the Lord. This is something they did not have in the Old Testament. There was this fear of the Lord. And we have a healthy fear of the Lord because he's God and we're in awe of him, and he could destroy every one of us if he wanted to. But we don't fear that in that way. We're not terrified of God because we know he's a good father who loves us and he has all the power, but he wants us to thrive in him, and we've been made holy. So come to God in absolute confidence. So we are sanctified. We are made holy. But then we also have other passages like Romans 6:22. Romans 6:22, we got that one? There. But now you have been, past tense, you have been set free, right? This passage talking about we are slaves to sin before Jesus Christ. We can't help but sin. We can't help but do evil. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves or servants of God. People sometimes don't like that word slaves because we have the word American slavery in our brain. It just means we have a new master. A master who we want to follow, who we do worship. Do we worship God? Do we follow God with everything in us? Do we do what he asks us to do? He's our master, right? Some in our culture now, we cringe at that. No, like, he's a good master. We serve him with everything in us. So we're not slaves to sin, which we can't help to do. But now we are slaves. We are servants to God. And then the fruit, that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. Now, that's not past tense, isn't it? Is it? Leads to sanctification. So we get that, right? The Bible clearly teaches that we have been sanctified. It's a done deal. We are made holy in Christ, but that's our position before God. but we are also being led into sanctification. We're becoming more like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in us because we have been transformed. We've been given new hearts. Now, for those of you who have been Christians or have lived life, I don't think the hard part for us to really hold on to and believe is that we need to be sanctified. Anybody in here like, oh yeah, holiness, got it, good. Hey, if, by the way, if you think you got holiness on lock, I just want to see. Will you raise your hand real quick? I just want to make sure we talk. We good? Okay, so no one. No one's like, man, I got holiness down. Like, I don't need any more holiness. I don't need to be any more like Christ. I'm good to go. That's not where we struggle. And everyone recognizes, yeah, I am being sanctified. I'm being changed. And sometimes it's one step forward and two steps back, right? But I need to and am being sanctified by Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. I think the place where most of us as Christians struggle is the first part, that I have been sanctified, that I have been made holy, that it is already done. I think that's much harder for most of us. And that's, you know what the unfortunate thing about that is? Is knowing that you have been sanctified is the true catalyst for growth. That's what really helps you grow. Because at times we get so caught up in our lack or our failures or our sin or the world or our apathy or our inability to be holy, to be good enough, to be what we should be, that it just stunts our growth. We just get stunted. We just get stuck. Wait, listen, it's by fully understanding and embracing what God has already done, that we are already sanctified, that God truly changes us to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Church, what if we fully embraced this? I know you've heard me say this before, but I felt like I had to deal with this recently. When we mess up, when we fall short, when we sin, when we realize we've been missing the mark, or when we just absolutely blow it and we know what we're supposed to do and we just do the opposite thing, what if we believed that God had made us holy, that because of who Christ is and who we are in Christ, instead of running from him in our shame and our guilt, we ran to him and we confessed that shame and we confessed that guilt and we believed that God would hear us and we believed that God was for us and we believed that God would forgive us and we believed that we were redeemed and we believed that we could grow out of that sin into more. Because what most of us do is we run and we create distance between us and God. And by the way, sin does in our hearts create distance. That's why we have to run to God to get rid of that distance. What if we actually went to God, believed what he did on the cross, believed that he could change us, and moved forward? Because all shame and guilt does is make you feel and believe you're not good enough. And then your own sin, your own mind, and the enemy is all telling you that you aren't good enough. And then it's so much easier just to sin again because it's kind of like, oh, this is just who I am. Or I'm like, you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit rushing through you because you've created distance. And so you don't have the power to resist that sin anyway because you created distance between you and God. When he's saying, come, you have been made holy. I will make you more practically holy. Come. You ever heard me talk about this before? Yet I know most of you still struggle with this. It's when I learned in my sin, in my struggle, in my apathy, in my pain, in my distractions to run to Jesus and believe what he has said, fully understanding just how evil my sin is, but how much bigger and better God's grace is, that I believed I could move forward because of Christ's power in me, not my own. Knowing we are sanctified will lead us to be sanctified. Knowing we are sanctified will lead us to being sanctified. You must not remember the first part of that because it will lead to exponential growth. So the second way God multiplies grace and peace in our lives is through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Our third one, obedience. Now, that one's pretty simple, right? It's not complicated. Now, it might be complicated how to do that well. Like, being obedient is not always simple, but the idea of obedience is simple. Here it is. Obey God. Done. That's what we are to do. Obey in all things, in all ways, obey God. Not confusing. Again, a little more difficult how it plays out, but it's not confusing. He is God, we are not, so we obey. We must obey. Now, Here's the problem. Obedience in ourselves, by our own power, by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, is not only really, really hard and demoralizing, because when you tried really hard and then fail, it's just devastating, but it's just impossible. Do you know that God foreknew it would be impossible? That this is not a surprise to God, that you can't be perfectly holy, particularly on your own? So what if we lived in the truth that God foreknew all that we were going to struggle with? He actually knew all the sins, all those sins that you try to hide or try to ignore or try to push away. What if we actually believe that he knew all the things that we were going to struggle with, and he still thought we were worth saving? He still thought. He knew it. He foreknew it and still thought we were worth sanctifying. He still thought you were worth sending his son to die so not only you would be sanctified, but would continue to be sanctified. What if we just lived in the truth of his love and grace and how ridiculous it is? If we could, you know what would happen? Obedience would become much, much easier. Now, I'm not saying obedience is easy, but it would become so much more easier, for it changes obedience for something we must do for a holy God to something that we get to do for an amazing and holy God. God will change obedience from the feeling in our hearts from must to get. I get to do this for a God that I love. So when we see our God for who he is, right, we start wrapping our minds around his foreknowledge and that he's saved us and sanctified us and all that went into that, something changes. Like when that really sinks into your heart, so at some point, if it hasn't happened to you already, at some point this realization might come like, oh wait, God demands I obey because he loves me. Not because he likes to tell me what to do, it's because he loves me. Think about it like any good parent. Some of you had great parents, some of you had terrible parents, but I think we can wrap our minds around what a good parent should look like. And by the way, is there such thing as a good parent that doesn't have rules? It doesn't exist, right? It shows that they don't care enough about their kids to guide them in the right direction. Literally, our job is to raise our kids so they might be good citizens, love God, and thrive. And so our parents give us rules to protect us because they love us. They give us rules to guide us into becoming great human beings who will thrive in Christ and thrive in this world. That's what a good parent does, whether your parent did it or not. Why would God be any different than that? I don't like giving my kids rules just to have rules. Even there's times where I say, I really would love for you to be able to go do that, but I know it's not going to be good for you, so I'm going to say no, even though there's a part of me that longs to say yes to that. Because I want to say yes, just like in the Bible, it says that God longs to say yes to you. But because of rules we have in our family that are rooted in I love my kids and I want the best for them, sometimes they have to obey. And my kids have grown up now, and they've seen the way some other families run and how kids run loose, and they've actually talked to us about like almost saying, I don't know if Keaton's quite here yet, she's still a teenager, but like even Jack is getting to where he's like, thank you for these things. Like obedience, in the end, that God is calling us to obedience is a gift to protect us from ourselves. And come on, you know you need to be protected from yourself. I know it, you know it. You know, one of the things that the church, this is one of the things that Christ said, one of the things the church and our church, most churches in the Greene County Baptist Association are built on is the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? That we want to do that. We want to live in that, right? That's why we go to other countries to take the gospel to all nations. It's why we want to go across the street in Tomwalkett's neighborhood and share the gospel. It's why we want you to share the gospel in your families, in your workplaces, and everywhere else, so that people might come to know Jesus, become disciples, be baptized, right? Amen to that. Do you know what the second half of that verse is? I think it gets ignored sometimes. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? Obey, to observe, to obey all that I've commanded you. It's one of the primary things we're supposed to teach other Christians when they become Christians, to obey God. Why? Because obeying God not only shows us who God is and how good he is and what he wants for us, But those who obey God display the glory of God. Obedience to God, because we willingly want to, brings glory to God. Do you think begrudging submission to the rules brings glory to your parents or to God? Do you think if someone sees like kids who basically hate their parents because of the rules, does that seem attractive to you? Does that seem like a great family? Right, do you think God wants begrudging submission from his followers? Is that his goal? Sometimes we just have to obey whether we want to or not, right? Just like sometimes we got to obey the laws of the land whether we want to or not. I don't want to pay taxes. It's a little begrudging, I'll be honest. But God doesn't want begrudging submission. He wants your heart. And when you follow him because you love him and because you know he loves you, listen, not only does that bring God glory, that is a powerful testimony. I'm going to say this in humility because I'm the second best at humility. I know people have been pointed to God by my obedience to God. Does that make sense? And here's how I know this, and I can say this boldly without any pride. I used to be kind of defined by my obedience to God, right? It was self-righteousness. I liked people thinking I was great. That's why I would hide my sin from everyone so they would never know. And I got to be the good kid and people thought I was good. How many people do you think, me, the self-righteous good kid, were coming to me to talk about Jesus all the time? I can remember one, right? But then God got a hold of me and he began to transform me and he began to reveal my pride and my arrogance and how sinful that was. And I saw in the Bible, Jesus is the hardest on those religious leaders who are prideful and think they got it all together, those self-righteous. He's not the hardest on sinners. No, he's not the hardest on the prodigal son. He's the hardest on the older brother, on the religious one. And God broke me of that. And in that breaking, I actually fell in love with God. I remember, I've said this to you guys before, but I'm going to say it again. I remember back when I first read the verse in Psalms where David says, I delight in the law. I delight in the commands of God. And I was like, what? Who delights in the law? Because the law was something that made me feel better that I couldn't always follow, but I had to. But then I actually fell in love with God. And more importantly, I realized how in love he is with me, that he would save me. And it became my privilege to follow God, to obey God. I want to obey him because I've seen in, not only is he deserving, but in him, I've seen my life thrives. I have so much joy and peace and grace when I'm obedient to God. And I know I've had an impact on other people's lives through my obedience to God because they can see that it's because I love God and I trust God and he loves me and I believe that and it matters. And I can say that with humility because that was what Christ did in me, not what I did. I did it the wrong way. Christ transformed me to make it different. And not only is it multiplying grace and peace in my life, I've seen it have an effect on the grace and peace in other people's lives. People want to believe this is true. Not all people, but some people do, but they've just seen the downside of Christianity. They want to believe that this is the thing. And by you bringing glory to God by obeying him out of love is a powerful testimony. So the third way we multiply grace and peace in our lives is by obeying. Then our fourth and final one, the sprinkling of blood. Now, if you're newer to Christianity, the idea of one of the ways we find grace and peace is by the sprinkling of blood can sound pretty weird. I mean, church people, you've been hearing that for a long time, right? But step back from that. Isn't that on the surface? If you don't know what that means, it's weird. The sprinkling of blood, we can say it that way. If somebody's sitting there like, they're like, what? Where am I? It sounds a little bit cultish if it isn't explained. And so like I said, this is like a sermon or two to really explain this. So I don't have time to fully expound on the sprinkling of blood, but I'm going to try to keep it as simple as I can. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. We know what that means, right? That God is so holy, he is so good, he is so pure, he is so powerful that our sin against him is not just a mess up. It is cosmic treason against a holy and righteous God. Our sin, we're not going to beat around the bush. Sin is evil. You are following the path of Satan and destruction when you sin. There's no way around that. That's what sin is. It's devastating, it's ugly, it's horrible, and God hates it. And by the way, we want God to hate it. Don't you want God to hate evil, to be against evil, to fight evil on our behalf? Don't you want that? That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He conquered the power of evil for you. Praise God. But that's how serious sin is. The wages of sin is death. So in the Old Testament, God set up a system. This is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Instead of taking our blood, our lifeblood, he said, I'll allow an animal to be a substitute for you. That's where we get this word substitutionary, a substitute. And so people once a year would bring an animal, they would sacrifice the animal, and then the priest, the mediator between God and men, the priest at the temple would sprinkle blood on the altar. And that was to, this churchy word, atone, to pay for our debt to God, our sin, because of our sins to God. So they would, we call this one fancy word, substitutionary atonement. Right? The animal would stand as our substitute and atone or pay for our sin. But here's the thing, they had to do it every year, right? It never stopped. Because it didn't really take away our sin. It covered sin for a time, but it never really took it away. We were never truly sanctified. We were never truly, they were never truly made holy. So it didn't really solve the problem. So the blood of these animals could never really accomplish what we needed, and then everything changed in Christ. And the author of Hebrews can explain this better than I do. So if you're in 1 Peter, go left in your Bibles, just a few pages, not that far, to Hebrews chapter 10. We're just going to read what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10. And I think this is not going to only sum up the sprinkling of blood, but it's going to it's basically a summation of everything we've talked about today, which is pretty awesome. So in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to read verses 11 through 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. We ready? Linnea, are you there? I'm waiting for you. All right, here we go. Verse 11. And every priest who would do the atonement, right, would sprinkle the blood, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, right? For a moment, but it never fully takes them away. But, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, his own blood, his own life, he sat down at the right hand of God. You know what that means? The priests had to stand. They had to do the service again and again and again. But when Jesus gave his perfect, holy, righteous, all-encompassing blood, Jesus went to the Father and sat down because the work is done. Remember when Jesus says, "It is finished"? Oh, this is what he's talking about. Jesus is the true high priest. He did the work that needed to be done, so now we don't have to go and make sacrifices again and again. The work is finished. Verse 13. Waiting for the time from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. That's when he returns and conquers sin and Satan and death forever. Verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected, made holy, sanctified for all time those who are being sanctified. You see it there? Sanctified and are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit, which is who we're talking about, who does this work in us, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying this. This is an Old Testament passage. This is a prophecy. This is God's foreknowledge. You ready for God's foreknowledge? Is prophecy about what he's going to do? This is from Jeremiah 31, verse 16. This is the covenant, the new covenant that I will make with them after those days. He's talking about the after the days of Jesus Christ, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Do you know what this is saying? After the new covenant comes, after we, as Ezekiel talks about, we're going to be given a new heart, a heart of stone to a heart of flesh in Jesus Christ, we'll no longer just strive to obey the laws of God. They're going to be in us because the Holy Spirit is going to be in us. So all those times it felt like we were incapable of following God's law, we don't have to believe that anymore because Jesus Christ is in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are now capable of obeying. We are now capable of following the law. God foreknew what we would need. He predestined for Christ to come and us to be saved by him so that we might actually obey him by the power that is now in us that is not about our holiness, but Jesus Christ. And that is how, because our sins are remembered no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, verse 18, there is no longer an offering for sin. How awesome is that? This is why it's so important, church, for us to understand the Old Testament. We're not a New Testament church, we're a Bible church, because when you see the struggle of the Old Testament and how the sacrifices could never be enough, and how the people long for the day that they would truly be redeemed. They long for the day that their sin would be put away from them for all time. When they long to see the day when God fulfill all these promises, all this foreknowledge of God promising these days. Church, we get to live in that day. Do you know why? Because the work is finished. by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been sanctified. You are being sanctified. So we get to obey because of what a good God we serve. The fourth way grace and peace is multiplied in our lives is by the one-time, single, forever offering of the blood of Jesus Christ. Church, grace, when I say grace, it's God giving us what we don't deserve, right? God giving us what we don't deserve is grace. Grace, we have to remember, was a free gift from God. We didn't earn it. We didn't have to earn it. We still don't have to earn it. In grace, he gifted us our sanctification. Through his plan that he foreknew and all of his promises, he began that work and has done that work through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his son. The more we understand just how undeserved that gift really was, the more the beauty of grace will be multiplied in our lives more and more and more. That's why you always hear me say, we got to understand the bad news before we understand the good news. If we understand the depths and the depravity of sin, all the grace of God becomes that much bigger and that much better and that much more life-changing. It's by the grace of God. It just, when we understand these things, it just multiplies. And then finally, peace. It also leads us to peace. Our sin before Jesus Christ literally makes us enemies of God. We're at war with the God of the universe, which is a scary prospect, right? We are under his wrath. That is terrifying. But through grace, through Jesus Christ, every single bit of that enmity, that wrath, that tension between us and God is washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Forever and ever and ever, we have peace with God. And so we can find our peace in God. Did you hear that? Like, we have to, we can't treat God like he's putting up with us. And that, oh, here he comes again in prayer. I got to listen to his prayers once again. No, we forever have peace with God. So now we can find our peace in God. As Philippians 4 says, you hear me quote all the time, and I love it so much. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's a peace that is supernatural. It's a peace that is miraculous. You know what I love about that? It says, come to me with your prayers. Come to me, like crying out to me. I'll hear your prayers. I'll answer your prayers. I'll give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. Why and how? It says in the passage, because Christ Jesus is guarding our hearts and our minds. That's how much he loves you. He's literally guarding your heart and your mind so that you can have this peace that surpasses all understanding because we have forever peace with God. Before we close, I just want you to think about this. Can you imagine how badly those suffering from heavy and relentless persecution need to hear these truths? Need to believe in these, need to be rooted in that truth? Have you ever been in a place in your life where you're struggling or you don't understand or it feels a little bit hopeless, how badly you need to be rooted in the truth of who God is and who you are and what he's done and all these things? They needed that at this time. It's why he's writing this church, and we're going to see these kind of themes play out through the rest of 1 Peter. But we need it too, church. Because our culture is going to try every day to distract us and deceive us. Our hearts are going to try to lie to us. Our pain and our suffering is going to try to overwhelm us. But if we remember, God is good and all-powerful, and he foreknew everything. He made promises to us. He made promises to me. He's fulfilled all of those promises in Jesus Christ. I know he'll fulfill the promise of my inheritance in heaven one day, and I'll have all peace and all hope and all strength forevermore. I believe in God's foreknowledge and that he knows and that he's with me. I choose to live in the fact that he sanctified me and continues to sanctify me through his son, Jesus Christ. If I long to obey him because I love him and want to follow him and know him and realize it's all made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ because it is truly finished, then grace and peace truly will abound. It will multiply not only in our lives, but it'll multiply in our church. This is what God is promising us. Can we live in this? I pray that we can. Another way I could say everything that we talked about today is this. God truly does have a wonderful plan for your life. Let's pray.